In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, there is what I would call effectively a doxology uttered by the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You will know that recently we've been studying the topic of the attributes of God, those certain great characteristics that are set forth in Scripture, where the Lord's power, His might, His knowledge, His strength, all of the various aspects that make up our God are highlighted and are extolled. One of the great characteristics of God that we can admire, and one that is spoken of even in our Westminster Standards, is His wisdom. The story is told of the Westminster Divines when they gathered to study the Word of God and to set forth a confession of faith that would be used by Reformed churches, especially in the Presbyterian aspect or the Presbyterian section of the Reformed Church, when they were to put together the Westminster Confession of Faith. They dealt with various subjects, the Scriptures, the Church, various doctrines that were to be expounded and set forth in this compendium of doctrine called the Confession of Faith, from which came other Westminster standards such as the larger and shorter catechisms. When they came to speak about God, they had a problem. And the problem is one that we would also have had. And it is this: how do you define God? How could you find words adequate to define He who is infinite? And we're restricted to finite words and terms. The question that they were considering, which actually now appears in our shorter catechism, was, what is God? And the story goes that when they were gathered and they were all wondering, how in the world are we going to come up with a definition for God? They thought, as they rightly should have thought, we'll pray about it. And apparently, though I have never been able to find this story recorded, but it's anecdotal evidence, apparently they thought they would call the youngest commissioner to the Westminster Assembly to lead in prayer. The youngest commissioner was a young man from Scotland of 26 years of age, I believe, George Gillespie, mighty preacher of the word, but just a young man, the youngest delegate. And they asked George to lead in prayer for wisdom from the Lord as to how they could define God. What is God? What is the answer that we're going to put down for people to learn? And so as George Gillespie apparently led in prayer, he said something like this: "Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art God, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in Thy being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth." And he prayed some other things. And when he stopped praying, the commissioners all looked at each other and they said, "Brethren, we have our definition. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth." Wisdom. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." The only wise God. The wisdom of God is an amazing thing to consider. And as we think about the Lord Himself is an amazing person to consider. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote, "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God which he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, 'I am but of yesterday, and know nothing.'" Spurgeon had a way with words, and that was taken from a sermon of his on Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. The wisdom of God. How could we ever define such a thing? Now, the Bible speaks of God's wisdom. It is one of his attributes. It is one of his great characteristics. And, for example, in Jude, verse 25, he closes out his epistle with these words, "To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." To the only wise God. And that's not the only place in the New Testament where that description of God is used. If you look at the very last part of Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul used this, and again it's a doxology. It is a closing statement of exaltation and salutation. "To God only wise," Romans 16:27, "to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Let's think about the revealing of God's wisdom. There are people in this world who think themselves to be wise. But when you consider the only wise God, their human wisdom becomes foolishness. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning that subject in the first couple of chapters of Corinthians. We know that the Greeks were people who were noted for their human wisdom. We've all heard about the Greek philosophers. We use their names frequently. Plato, Socrates, and others who were mighty intellects. And the Greeks were people who prided themselves on their wisdom. And yet, the Apostle Paul could write, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And he gives an exposition there of the gospel. Wisdom, when we speak of it in relation to God, is far more than just an accumulation of knowledge. Of course, that's also true where human wisdom is concerned. You know, there are people who are mighty intellects. They have a lot of human learning, that is book learning, but they wouldn't know how to screw in a light bulb. There are people who have no common sense. They have no horse sense, as we might put it. They are very brainy. They're very smart. They're very clever. They know a lot of things, but they may not have much wisdom. Because wisdom is more than just knowledge. Wisdom is using knowledge for the highest ends. And somebody could have a lot of knowledge stored up in his mind from many years of study and still be lacking in wisdom in his use of that knowledge. He doesn't really know how to act in a common sense fashion, though he is very knowledgeable. One man defined wisdom in this way, as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. And certainly that's something that we find in God to an infinite degree. He is, as the Apostle puts it here, God only wise. Now, we talked about the fact that God has all knowledge. You might remember when we studied that. Hopefully, I see the nodding heads of approval here. The omniscience of God. The omniscience of God is the fact that He is all-knowing. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God knows everything. He is all-knowing. But not only is He all-knowing, but He is all-wise. Because what He knows, He uses for good. And in God, there is what one man called the awe-inspiring combination of wisdom and power. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, those two are brought together. Daniel chapter 2, the 20th verse. Daniel was to give this interpretation. He was to give forth that which Nebuchadnezzar's wise men could not give forth, because the Lord revealed it to him. And Daniel, in blessing the God of heaven, is actually praying here, Daniel 2 verse 20, he answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." There's that blessed combination. Wisdom and might, or you might say power. The two brought together in an infinite way in God. Job also refers to this same combination. Job chapter 9, verse 4. He says of the Lord, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And then who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" God is wise in heart. He is mighty in strength. Wisdom and power, wisdom and might are His. Now that's very important, because it means that when God's wisdom seeks to do something good, it is never ever frustrated or held back by a lack of power to achieve its aim. I've often said this. It would be a terrible thing if the Lord was willing to help us, but He was not able. It would also be a terrible thing if the Lord was able to help us, but was not willing to do so. But I'm really glad we can bring the both of these together. And for the child of God, there is this assurance that God is not only willing, but He's able to help us. And He will do so in wisdom. Now, wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. And when you think about God, He is so different, so infinitely higher than any other, because He is God. So divine wisdom sees the end from the beginning. There's never any guesswork with God. There's never any need to sit down and calculate anything. And because of this, all that God does is done in perfect wisdom. And nothing that God does, get this, could be done better. Now, I know that there are times in your life and in mine when we have cause, or we think we have cause, to doubt the wisdom of God. Is it not true? We think to ourselves, well, now, if I was the Lord, this is what I would do. And you would think to yourself, well, I would do that because that's the wisest thing to do. That would be the right thing to do. And yet the reality is, because we are not God, we do not always know the right thing to do. And we might find that what is absolutely wise in our eyes is foolishness in God's sight. Everything that God does, I say again, is done in perfect wisdom. And nothing that He does could be done better. Why? Because He is, as Paul describes Him, the only wise God. And this ought to be an encouragement to the people of God. What use would a God be who was wise, but he had no power to carry out his wise decrees. And what use, on the other hand, would be a God of little wisdom who always has to use guesswork and estimate things and readjust according to changing circumstances? What use would a God be who would only be wise after the event? There's a lot of us who are wise after the event. Oh yeah, I see now what I should have done. Oh, that's how that works. Oh, okay. Oh no, you don't plug it in there. Oh, I see. We've all been there. Sometimes we have no wisdom. And I'm not just talking about the ladies now. Let me be fair. There's a lot of guys like that too. Let me just assure you of that. They don't know the first thing about anything. But they're very clever in other ways. God is never left to be wise after the event. He gets it right first time. And therefore he's a God who can be trusted without any reservation. A.W. Tozer, who has written some very good things, he says to believers, it's vitally important that we hold the truth of God's infinite wisdom as a tenet of our creed, but this is not enough. We must, by the exercise of faith and by prayer, bring it into the practical world of our day-by-day experience. See, it's not enough to be theoretical in the Christian life. The Christian life is not just theoretical. It's not just about theory. It's about practice. We have to live here in this world. We have decisions to make. We have things that have to be done. And to go on with the quotation from Tozer, to believe actively that our Heavenly Father constantly spreads around us providential circumstances that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being brings to the soul a veritable benediction. Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. I think Tozer was right. And that description that he just gave certainly applies to all of us, I think, from time to time, or maybe a lot of the time. And what's our problem? We're not believing actively as we ought that our Heavenly Father is constantly spreading around us providential circumstances that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being. If we really believed that God was all-wise, wouldn't we trust Him? We wouldn't be second-guessing God's providences in our lives and thinking, well now, Lord, if you knew the circumstances that I'm in, you wouldn't have allowed that to happen. God is all-wise. His timing is right. It's always right. He never gets it wrong. And the providence of God that we were studying the last time would actually be something terrifying to us if God were not all-wise. But knowing that He is all-wise encourages you and I to rest in His providential leading. The hymn writer put it like this: leave to His sovereign sway to choose and to command, so shalt thou wandering own His way. How wise, how strong His hand! Far, far above thy thought His counsel shall appear, when fully He the work hath wrought that caused thy needless fear. Or to use another hymn, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The revealing of God's wisdom. And going on from there, let's talk about resting in God's wisdom. And I guess we've already been talking about it a little bit. Resting in God's wisdom. Trusting Him. Do you trust the Lord? We all know the scripture, don't we? Trust in the Lord. In fact, it's found in more than one scripture. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. That's what it says in the book of Psalms. But we know that other scripture, don't we? Many of us. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. That's Proverbs 3 verse 5. And it really means don't be looking to your own wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. You think that this is the best thing, the Lord may think something else. We need to rest in the wisdom of God. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life, particularly times of trouble and trial and sorrow, and I've been tempted to imagine that God didn't get it right. That somehow, I don't know how it could happen, but somehow the Lord has made a mistake. But with the passing of time, we're able to look back and realize that God was right. Because God is always right. The Lord was so wise in allowing this to take place. God was so wise in not allowing this other thing to take place. And you will find it to be the same. Someone said this, how much pain we should spare ourselves if we remembered this. We may be baffled at things which happen to us, but God knows exactly what He is doing. If we believe this, we ought not to hesitate to trust His wisdom, even when He leaves us in the dark as to the purpose of events. This is not the same as fatalism. We are not to allow circumstances to walk all over us and wipe their feet on us like a doormat. We're not fatalists. We are believers in the ultimate wisdom of the all-wise God. Now, when I talk about resting in God's wisdom, trusting the Lord, I don't mean that we do so in an unthinking way. Because the Lord has never told you and me to relinquish the use of that facility that He's given us called the brain. We are to think. We can rationalize things. But we have to be reminded of the fact that our thinking is to be biblical. Sometimes our thinking is wrong because it's not biblical. It's not in line with the scriptures. But we are to use our heads. And definitely God's wisdom is worked out as we as Christians use the means and the methods that God has ordained for us. The example could be given of the Apostle Paul and even others in Scripture of how they acted in certain circumstances. If you think about Paul's life as it's described in the book of Acts, there are times when he acted one way, there are times when he acted another way according to the circumstances. In various incidents, when he faced difficulty, he didn't just passively accept that as God's providential wisdom for him. He acted differently in each situation that came up. Sometimes he accepted the trouble and the trial, and at other times he sought to avoid it. And let me show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 14, there was a difficulty that arose in Paul's life. Acts chapter 14, and it says in verse 5, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. Here was this amalgamation of enemies, Jews and Gentiles together, who were going to kill God's servants. It says in verse 6, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. In other words, in that situation, they fled the persecution. They thought, here come those enemies. They're going to stone us to death. Let's make a sharp exit. Let's get out of here. And that's what Paul did with the others. Fled from the trouble. But then we fast forward to chapter 21 of Acts. And we see there a different approach from Paul. Look at verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They said, now Paul, don't you be going there. Flee. Escape. But notice what Paul said in verse 13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassan of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Here's a different approach altogether from Paul, from what we found in chapter 14. There he ran away from the difficulty. Here he accepts the difficulty. And then you come to chapter 23. And there's a whole set of different circumstances again. There was a bunch of men, more than 40 of them, that made a conspiracy that they were going to kill Paul. And they were going to wait until they killed him before they ate. They went on hunger strike. They said, we're not eating or drinking anything until we kill this man. Verse 14 gives us that information. We've bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing till we have slain Paul. And when you read the following verses all the way down here, you'll see that Paul actually, in wisdom, used the Roman authorities to avoid the trouble that he was in. He appealed to go to see Caesar. And so they delivered him. The Bible records here that there was a plan that was made. And the providence of God is seen here, by the way. Because in Acts 23 and verse 16, this plan that was hatched by the enemies was overheard by a relative of Paul. What are the chances of that happening? Well, it's not chance. It's not luck. It wasn't a happenstance. The Lord had him there, providentially placed. And verse 16 says, when Paul's sister's son heard, so that would make him his nephew, he heard of their laying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And then verse 17 says that Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. And if we were to read these following verses, we would find that the young man conveyed the information that resulted in the authorities guarding Paul, keeping him from the enemy that was out to destroy him. He was delivered by the authorities. Now let's think about this. In the time in Acts 14 when Paul ran away, or the time in Acts 23 when he used the authorities to escape, was he refusing to accept the providence and the wisdom of God? No, he wasn't. He was trusting God's wisdom, and he refused to bow down to the sinful and evil plans of wicked men. And we can do the same thing if we're in a similar situation. But then there are times when we can't affect the outcome. There are times when you can't flee. And there are times when you can't use some other person to get deliverance. And it is in that situation that we have to trust in the wisdom of God. There are times in history that I could speak of when servants of God were captured, were tortured and killed. But at the very same time, there were other servants of God who were able to evade capture, were able to get away and not be killed. In the Scottish Covenanting struggle, there was a man of God who accompanied John Knox. His name was George Wishart. George Wishart was about to be arrested by dragoons, by troops. And John Knox wanted to be with him and was going to stay with the old servant of God. And George Wishart said, "No." And using his old Scots, "Ian is enough for a sacrifice. One is enough for a sacrifice." So Knox ran away, and George Wishart was captured and died a martyr. Was one right and the other wrong? No. The old man, George Wishart, trusted in the providence of God and in the wisdom of God that allowed him at that time to be a testimony for Christ unto blood. John Knox had work yet to do for God that in the aftermath was proved out to be so beneficial to the cause of Christ, to the ends of the earth, in fact. We have to rest in God's wisdom, whatever the circumstances may be. Someone once described to me what I thought was a wonderful way of looking at God's wisdom in our circumstances. He said, "Our lives are like a tapestry. And all of the things that happen to us, we see from the underside of the tapestry." And if you ever have done that kind of work that involves threads, you'll know that sometimes the underside is just a mass of knots, and it's just a meaningless conglomeration of threads. It doesn't make any sense. There's no picture. You can't see that there's something there. It's just the underside of the tapestry. But when you turn it over, you see the upside, and it's a beautiful picture that has been created. And this person said to me, "That's the way it is with God's workings in our lives. Sometimes we look at the underside. In fact, we always look at the underside when we're not trusting God. And it's a mass of threads. But when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look at it the way God looks at it and see the beautiful picture." Oh, for grace to trust the Lord and to rest in His wisdom, knowing that one day we're going to see the upside of the tapestry. Sometime, we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan. When dreams have died when scarce begun, sometime, we'll understand. And that brings me to this point, and that is, from resting in God's wisdom, there is to be a recognizing of God's wisdom. It has been said, if you had the power to plan out your life and circumstances completely, from beginning to end, what would you do? Do you ever think about that? If you had the power to actually engineer your own life and your own future, what would you do? Well, I don't know what I would do. I really don't. And I'm glad that that decision is not given to me. But I guess if I was going to plan out my life, I would plan to have good health always. And I would plan always to be happy and not sad. I wouldn't want any bereavements in my life. I wouldn't want to lose my loved ones. I would want to have enough money to remove all worries that I ever had or might have in the future. That's what I would do. But would any of those things necessarily enhance and deepen my relationship with the Lord? Or would those things actually promote my spiritual health? I would suggest that they wouldn't. Because you see, sometimes the Lord allows bad things to happen to us to draw us closer to Him. Isn't it a fact that there are times when we feel like we probably would never pray if it wasn't that we were up against it? And then we really start seeking God. The troubles and the trials appear, and we're finding it so difficult that we have no other way to look but up. Surely that's a blessing. But you and I would never choose that, you see. We would never choose the trials. We would never choose the times of testing. We never would. We would never want our health to break down. We would never want anyone belonging to us that we love to die or to get sick. We would never choose that. But let's remember this. Read in the scripture about Jacob. Jacob was really of no use to God until the Lord put his hand out against him and made him lame. From that day, Jacob walked with a limp. He halted in his thigh. The Bible puts it that way. Jacob, whose name means a supplanter, the trickster that he was, he planned and schemed his way through life. I think Jacob would have made a tremendous used car salesman in our day. That's the type of character that he was, and all apologies to used car salesmen who might hear this message. But you know the reputation that some of them get? Oh yeah, that thing goes like a bomb. As soon as you get down the road, it'll blow up. Jacob was like that. And he actually seemed to prosper for about 20 years as the Lord let him have his own way. And then at a place called Peniel, God put his thigh out of joint. And it reminded him forever afterwards of his own weakness. It was for his good. As one put it, for the rest of his life, Jacob's limp reminded him of how much he needed God, and Jacob was a totally different man after Peniel. That's the wisdom of God, you see. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, but they're always for our good. I know there are times when unsettling things happen in our lives and we are tempted to ask, why? And sometimes we just want to have a good old pity party with only one person invited to us to it. And that's ourselves. But instead of asking why, maybe we should be asking, what is the all-wise God teaching me by this experience? One writer said, perhaps God means to strengthen us in patience, good humor, compassion, humility, or meekness by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under specially difficult conditions. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-trust to teach us. Perhaps he wishes to break us of our complacency or unreality or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we have no inkling. The only wise God. Do you think that the Apostle Paul would have chosen to have that thorn in the flesh, as the Bible describes it in 1 Corinthians 12? Well, as I read that portion, I find that Paul actually didn't want to have it, because he prayed to the Lord to remove it. 3 times he said, Lord, please take this away from my life. Now, what was the purpose of it? Why did God allow that thorn in the flesh? Well, Paul came to realize the reason. And the reason was that the Lord wasn't going to allow him and didn't want him to get puffed up, to become conceited, because of the abundance of the revelations that he had received. And instead of removing the thorn that he prayed might be removed 3 times, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Basically, the Lord told Paul, no, but I'm going to give you the strength to put up with it. And instead of complaining about God's working in his life, Paul rejoiced. You see that? He's not praying for its removal anymore. But rather he says, and I'm quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 12, most gladly therefore, verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, he's trusting in God's wisdom. He's resting in God's wisdom. And he has come to recognize the wisdom of God. Our minds are so blinded by our own sinfulness that sometimes we can't recognize the wisdom of God. You know, this world is filled with people who think they're wise, and spiritually they have no wisdom at all. When you think of the plan of the gospel, how foolish it appears to the natural mind. And Paul articulates that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, when God was going to break the power of Satan in this world, he sent his son in the form of a little baby. How beyond human wisdom is that? When you think about that, it's foolish to the human understanding. But yet, the Bible says, though the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them whom God has called, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us. Come to the cross. How foolish does that appear to men in their own wisdom? The Lord Jesus, who allows himself to be taken by wicked men and impaled on that tree, it seems to be a complete and utter failure as far as men are concerned. Some have even talked about the tragedy of Calvary. But you know that it is the supreme wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God at its apex when you come to Calvary. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul writes to the Corinthians that Christ himself is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thank God we can glory in the cross. We see in Calvary the wisdom of the Lord saving us from our lost and helpless and hopeless estate. But we can also glory in the same wisdom of the all-wise God acting in our lives from day to day, carrying out his eternal purpose, even when we can't understand what's really going on. God knows. God knows what he's doing, and we can be thankful that it is God's wisdom and not our own that directs our lives. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Our benediction can be like that of Paul and like that of Jude. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord help us to rest in and to recognize the wisdom of the one who is described as the only wise God and our Saviour. This is his great attribute.